All right.
To shut the door.
If you would like, that's fine.
The chapter we are about to begin, chapter 18, I have spent a fair amount of time in study and in travail, if it were, because I have really prayed a lot over this chapter. I believe, and I have others who have corroborated to me, that it's not my imagination. These two are probably the toughest chapters in all of Scripture. It certainly is on a par with some of Daniel, but Revelation 17 and 18 form quite a challenge to teach, much less to understand on an individual basis. And I've held certain opinions pretty, well, I won't say strongly, but I've held to certain opinions over the last 30 years since I've been saved, and I believe that in this teaching, in the study time for tonight and even last week's class, I've come to some opinions. Now, what I'm going to present tonight and through the teaching of chapter 18 next week as well, is simply at one perspective. I wouldn't want you to think that this is the perspective, this is the answer. There are a number of ways to view these scriptures and how they could be interpreted or could be understood. So this is one perspective of it. For instance, I can give you lots of for instances over the course of the evening, but for instance, I used to consider chapter 17 as distinctly different than chapter 18. But I don't any longer. They're addressing different, they're looking in different directions, perhaps. But it's like the difference between standing alongside the elephant versus standing looking at the front of the elephant. You're describing the same beast from a slightly different perspective. I'll just leave it at that, and I'll get into my notes. But 17 and 18, the subject is Babylon. That is the discussion point. That is the subject matter. We've come through the seals, come through this discussion of the trumpets and the bowls, and we have seen the Lord pouring out his judgments on the earth. And the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, is the pouring out of God's wrath. And he is in the process of shaking everything that can be shaken, as Scripture says. He says he would do that, and he is in the process of doing that. We're studying that. Everything that's not of God is going to be tested. In the hearts of men, and in the world of men, physically and spiritually. If you grasp that, you're a good portion of the way there. That's what we're studying. Some things are happening in the physical, and as human beings, we're very physically oriented. But understand that we, as believers, need to have an equal, if not greater, awareness and sensitivity to the spiritual realm. Doing so will give you a better walk with the Lord. It'll also give you a better appreciation of chapters 17 and 18. Because that's where these chapters are written. And we know from Ephesians that Scripture says we struggle not against what?
Flesh and
blood. But against
principalities.
So what is that telling you?
On battles with Satan. Demons.
There's more than meets the eye.
There is more than meets the eye. Our battle is not with things we can always see.
Maybe we can only feel it.
Maybe we can only feel it. We can only sense. But something's not right here. There's a spirit about a situation. Or I should not get angry at this person because I have no idea of the pain involved, the emotional level, and the spiritual level of what's going on. That person is being oppressed. Who knows? Point is that there is far more than meets the eye. It's a spiritual circumstance. And the Lord is not going to overlook it simply because it's not real. Don't get me wrong now. What I'm trying to say is that just because you can't see it, smell it, touch it, taste it, whatever, hear it, doesn't mean it's not real. That sounds so obvious, but I felt I needed to get into that because that's what we're struggling with here. Not to say that Babylon doesn't have a physical manifestation, it certainly does. But I believe that items in the spiritual realm influence what happens here in the physical realm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Chapter 18 of Revelation is a continuation from the 16th chapter, because chapter 17 takes place before the start of the second half of the tribulation. I don't know if you caught that, but I guess I would give you as a cross-reference right off the bat 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So chapter 17 takes place before the start of the second half of the tribulation. So I will say right here, it's fine, at the midpoint. Here's the midpoint. Point is, and this I believe is no more than 30 days, so it's a very minuscule amount of time, 30 days. But 2 Thessalonians 2:4 is a divider. Why? What happens there? 2 Thessalonians 2:4. You probably could memorize that verse because it's important enough prophetically. Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God at a very large demarcation point. It marks the beginning of the end and the significant shift, and that kicks off the second half of the tribulation. So here we are in chapter 18. In chapter 16, seven angels with seven bowls have the seven plagues poured out on the earth. These plagues take place in the last half of the seven-year tribulation. So here's, we've had the seals, we've had the trumpets, and here we have 3.5 years worth of bowls. And we also have chapter 18. During the period of the bowl judgment, God's wrath is being completed on the earth. That's the word used in Scripture, completed. God is finishing his wrath. Those who receive the mark of the beast are in continuous pain. Water and food are scarce as a result of the plagues on the sea and fresh water. We know this. The heat of the sun is scorching the earth, causing death and burning on the earth. The inhabitants of the earth blaspheme God's name as a result of his wrath being poured out. Numerous times they have, the scripture tells us that they blaspheme the name of God. And people who are blaspheming God are not likely to be repenting. The way out of the circumstance would be to repent and to, you know, come to Jesus as your Savior. But these folks are just getting deeper and deeper in the hole. I read an article some weeks ago about the behavior of certain animals and even birds. That if you put the bird in a cage, can't get out. But there are certain breeds of birds that even if you just put 4 cage walls around them, no roof, they still couldn't get out. Or they don't. It doesn't occur to them to get out. Even some insects. Was it a bee? I forget which one. They'll stay in there because they don't know there is a way out. They haven't figured out how to get out of the round and round that they go in. People get blinded. Remember, the people, as they go farther and farther in here, this is the separating process of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. People are getting either decisions for Christ or getting to the blaspheming part where they can't see God. God put on in them a spirit of delusion. Is that, where's that scripture, Pat? Do you remember?
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2:11.
Okay. There's a good cross-reference. And 2 Thessalonians 2 is a good chapter to review, very timely for our day. So that's what's going on in the second half. All these bowls are it's great, called Great Tribulation for a reason. Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet are busy gathering the armies of the East and the world towards Jerusalem to wage war on God. We'll get to that at Zechariah 14:2. The Lord is drawing all the nations, and he uses Satan to actually accomplish his purposes. It's amazing. As the armies of the earth near Jerusalem, a tremendous earthquake, one unequaled in the history of the earth, destroys the cities of the world. Revelation 16, verse 18. The seventh bowl. The capital city of the beast, Babylon the Great, as we'll see in verse 2, is in darkness and has been divided into three parts as a result of the great earthquake. Revelation 16, verse 19. That's why we have to understand 18 in light of 16. There's cause and effect. The cause is in 16, but the effect is here in chapter 18. The cities of the world have undergone a humongous earthquake, bigger than anything. And what did we experience here? What was the earthquake here in Maine? 4 point something? Okay. And they say, I don't know how that works exactly. It's exponential or something, so a 5 would have been twice as bad. And what happens when you get to 9? Can you imagine? And what if this is a 19 on a scale of 10? You know, so this is the earthquake mentioned in 16 is like none other. Okay, just to look, if you would, for a second, Revelation 16, verse 19. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. I just want you to be clear on this point so that I'm not just making this stuff up. The cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierce of his fierce wrath. And the verse just before that, the cities of the nations fell, I believe, as a result of what's in verse 18. There's flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great cities, you know, well, anyway, so it splits into three parts, Babylon does, and the nations, the cities of the nations fall. I'd say on top of all their other problems, it's pretty disastrous. The fact that anyone at all survives this is sort of astonishing to me. So here's Babylon the Great. It's in darkness and has been divided into three parts as a result of this great earthquake. As the armies of the earth gather and the inhabitants from the cities emerge from their rubble, hail falls from the sky, weighing about 100 pounds each. That's in verse 21 of Revelation 16. So this, amazingly, does not seem to dissuade the armies of the earth. I think it was a great challenge for John to present these ideas to us in a way that made sense. There are things which happen consecutively, and then there are things which happen concurrently. You know what concurrent means? They're happening at the same time. They're simultaneous, as it were. So remember, to know which one is which, you have to go through the book and say, oh, this happens and that happens. That makes sense if this happened before that. There are armies that are in heaven, which we will see clearly in next chapter, Revelation 19, who are going to be doing certain things, and they must be getting ready because they've got a part to play, the armies of heaven. They're getting ready for their entry into the earth. And the next chapter, the wedding supper of the Lamb is prepared, and the saints are ready to depart for the earth with the groom. We'll get to that. But before they come to the earth, the remnants of Babylon will be obliterated from the earth. In Revelation 18 and 19, we see the final chapter of man's monument to God?
To himself.
To to himself, destroyed before the triumphant armies of heaven, as we'll see in Revelation 19:14. As the smoke from Babylon the great goes into the air, word quickly spreads to the gathering armies of the earth of the destruction of their capital city. The only way to get that perspective is to read chapters 16, 17, 18, 19 in one reading, which is hard to do. I've done it, and that's the way I come to this kind of sequence, this flow of events. And when I read about, and I want you to keep this in mind, when I read about the destruction of Babylon, and what word did I use about it? That the remnants of Babylon will be obliterated from the earth. I wanted to bring to your remembrance the verses that some of you may remember from Daniel chapter 2 when we were doing the Daniel study. So for a cross-reference, I'd like you to look at it. I'll probably come back to it later in this chapter as well. But hold your place here and look at Daniel 2 for just a minute. Daniel 2, we'll go down to the last two verses. I mean, we talked last week a little bit about the context of verse 42 and 43, about the toes, partly of iron, partly of pottery. So we had some strong nations, some weak nations in those ten. The toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, it says in verse 42, or partly of clay. Some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Anyway, you get down to verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. See, the word there to pay attention to is it will crush. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So if you look back at verse 35, as long as you're in that chapter, verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Those prophecies are what you and I are studying now. The fulfillment of those verses 35, 44, 45. We've been through the kingdoms, and that stone will strike the statue on its feet, as we know, and it will crush and shatter, it will obliterate all of these nations. Yes, I understand that we talked about Babylon and Greece and Rome, and you understand that the Medo-Persian, that it's active today. These kingdoms are all going to be represented in Babylon. It's all there. We'll talk more about it. Let's get into the text now, Revelation 18. After these things, so that gives you some sequence. As a student, don't try not to gloss over the little phrases, if you will, the parts of speech that are indicators of sequence or something being tied to something else. It's important to note there are no wasted words in Scripture. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. In chapter 17, John witnessed the destruction of the woman riding the beast, the one-world church, by the Antichrist, and the ten horns, which were 10 kings, who hate the mother of harlots. That's what it says in 17:5. That's what John saw in the prior chapter. After the seventh bowl is poured out with the greatest earthquake and hail that the world has ever known, John has shown the destruction of Babylon the Great, capital city of the earth. Some commentators, boy, have I been through it. Some commentators believe chapter 17 declares the judgment of the great harlot. Now, it is talking about the harlot in 17. And here in 18, it's talking about a city. And what I used to think is that they are two separate things. But it is really, and this is my opinion, I believe, one entity spiritually. It has its spiritual aspect, and it has its political, economic aspect. Remember, the Antichrist is a sort of a political leader, but he also has a helper called the false prophet. And he is originally the one who brings in the false church, the harlot, and gets the people of the earth engaged with him to follow after him until the Antichrist doesn't need him anymore, doesn't need the false church anymore. Then he turns around and destroys it. The other aspect of this will be what we're seeing in chapter 18. And maybe this will become more clear as we go on. I'm hoping that I can make this clear to you. Remember, you're in the midst of some of the most challenging, if not the most challenging, scripture there is. So I will try to do the best I can. The author found it necessary, I believe, to explain the specifics of God's judgment and the reason that God will judge the great harlot slash city. Since the harlot Babylon leads the world in worship and commitment to the Antichrist, Revelation 18 details the actual judgment. I mean, we hear about it briefly in 17. It's just done in summary form, but he details the actual judgment of the harlot slash city. And Revelation 19 then details the judgment of the dragon and the beast who led them in the first place. Please stop me if I've thoroughly confused you or you need me to repeat something again. So there's a process going on here. One is declaring the judgment. Chapter 18 then goes on to give you the reasons behind it, or the thoughts behind it, and the actions behind it. And then it's kind of like a court case, which is really what it is if you read Daniel 7. And then judgment is executed on the chief perpetrator, Satan, and the Antichrist. So that's just the way a courtroom would be. A court would hear a summary of the charges against the accused. They would then go into a trial in which they would detail the charges and what happened, and witnesses would come forth, you understand? So the details come out, and finally judgment would be passed on the perpetrator, if you will. So that's what 17, 18, 19 does. Is that sort of clear? Okay. We've got this process going on. Babylon is about to be judged, and we'll talk more about that. So he sees another angel, it says. This angel is different from the one who took John into the wilderness to witness the destruction of the woman riding the beast. The angel in chapter 17 was one of the angels who held the bowl judgments. This angel is described in very different and awe-inspiring terms. I mean, it says that the earth was illumined by his glory. That's very unusual. This angel seems to be a final herald to the inhabitants of the earth of the quickly coming judgment on Babylon. The angel's appearance will be seen in the physical world as he descends from heaven. He is described as having great authority and glory. The Greek word there is exousia. He has power, in other words, it's exousia, right and strength and authority. It's all wrapped up in that word in Greek. How John knew that the descending angel had great authority, it's not something you can see. I mean, if someone was wearing a uniform, you could tell. if he was a general or if he was a private, so you can tell someone's authority. But how John could tell, we just don't know. Perhaps the angel is dressed or puts off an aura that signals his position. We are told that the earth was illumined with his glory. Glory is dosta, D-O-S-A in Greek. It's a term usually descriptive of the Godhead. Rarely are angelic beings assigned this characteristic, but they are. Ezekiel 9:3 and Hebrews 9:5. In both cases, when that is used of an angel, it's a cherub. Just a kind of an interesting piece of information. This suggests that the descending angel is high in rank. His very person lights up the earth. The descent of this angel is important. The earth lights with his presence, with the kingdom of the beast in darkness from the bold judgments. The light from this angel will bring immediate focus of all eyes towards heaven. The earth was illumined with his glory. Okay, verse 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit." And a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. I've heard of angry birds. I'm not sure about hateful birds. Okay. So he cried out, the Greek there, I won't bore you with all these Greek words, but literally means, I thought it was funny, means he was screaming. I mean, he wanted to be heard. We've talked earlier about how many times, I've forgotten the number, and a loud voice is used in the book of Revelation, 20-some times. Everything is done loud. Nobody is going to miss the point. Nobody can say, "I didn't hear you." unless they just plain don't have ears to hear. So he's screaming in power with a loud voice. Again, it's megas phone in the Greek, powerful voice. The angel will be known not only by his glorious appearance, but by his loud message. So he's talking about fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. What did I say about when words are repeated?
Pay attention. It's important.
It's important, and it's verily, verily, which means what now? Jesus was saying to somebody, "Verily, verily." What does verily mean?
Truly.
Truly. So what does truly, truly mean?
It's really true.
It's really true. Fallen, fallen is Babylon means it's positively, absolutely going to happen, and it is a fact. He is speaking of it in past tense terms, almost, but it's an accomplished fact as far as the angel is concerned. Okay. This angel is announcing the final and complete destruction of Babylon. Babylon plays a prominent role in Scripture from the time of the flood until the return of Christ. I can't tell you how long, Patty can tell you. I've pondered for quite a while this Babylon. Let me just read my notes and I'll hope that it pulls together. Some see the Babylon mentioned in Revelation as a veiled reference to the city of Rome. We talked last week about the woman who sat on seven hills, and Rome is the city built on seven hills, and etc. I, however, hold to the position, you're all sitting down, that this is a reference to Jerusalem, beset by all of Satan's demonic spirits. And I can go into some of my reasoning if you'd like, but and I'm not saying it's fact. I have debated.
Yeah, of your reasoning. Sure.
Yes, I'll get into that. Where would Satan rather be? Where does God set his affection? Which is the city that God says my presence is there?
Jerusalem.
Where is the city that he loves? What city is it? Rome? It's the city that God loves. That's right. It's the place that he loves, where he has chosen to put his name. What does Satan want?
He wants to have everything God has.
Exactly. If God's got it, I want it. God doesn't really care about Rome. I think Rome is on the list of cities that will be well destroyed because it's leading a false church. However, this is not proof. This is just a little smidge of my understanding, my view of things. Viewing it from a spiritual perspective, I believe Satan will take up his residence in Jerusalem because it is the city of the king. He is going to demand to be worshipped there. He is setting that up. I will give you even a scripture reference here shortly. It furthers a little bit more. You get a bigger smidge. So let me just, I wanted to set this ground, this basis first. I'm not saying I'm absolutely right, but I'm just giving it to you the way I believe the Lord showed it to me, which kind of really kind of knocked me off the back of my chair. So everybody and their brother says, Rome, I'm going against it from the Spirit's what he showed me. Others follow the literal reading of Babylon as the actual physical city. And though it fits, because the Jews did get exiled, remember the kingdom, on a 15-second side trip here, we had the kingdom under David was just Israel. And under Solomon. But under Solomon, after Solomon died, the kingdom split. And you had the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And they both went into exile. In 722 BC, Israel went into exile by the hand of Assyria, and they got sent up to Mesopotamia, the 10 northern tribes, All right, so it's 15 seconds. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they, in 605, they went in waves actually, 605, 597, and 586 BC, they went off to Babylon. Now some see this reference of Babylon as being the physical, literal city of Babylon. Now Babylon is, if you ever look at maps, you can even go to Google Maps, it's kind of interesting if you do that, look up Babylon. And you can use the satellite view and you can zoom in on Babylon, the city. Under Saddam Hussein it was being started to be rebuilt. But it's located, I don't remember, south of Baghdad, not very far, maybe not even 50 miles. But the site is still visible there. But it's by no means a city. In any event, I just would like to go through some of this history, if you could bear with me for a little while. So you've got those who believe it's Rome, those who believe it's the physical city of Babylon, but I'm presenting it to you as the city of Jerusalem. Okay. Perhaps not enough time is left to finish rebuilding the literal city of Babylon and have it become the world's wealth capital of the world. We're, you know, you'll see what I mean by that, as you haven't already read chapter 18. Things would be required of this city that the ruins of Babylon out in Mesopotamia and southern Iraq, just unless miraculous things happen in that location, I don't see how it could fit the descriptions that we'll see later on in the chapter. Even though Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel wrote to us a lot of chapters about Babylon, I do not believe we're speaking about literal Babylon.
Dave,
yes.
Wasn't it prophesied in the Old Testament that Babylon would never be built again? Was it Babylon?
You have said so much more than you know, let me tell you. Yes, on page 10 of my notes I get to that. That's about 6 weeks from now, I think, the way I'm going. But yes, and I struggled with that because, well, you'll see why. There's a lot of scripture to reconcile. Remember what we said in week one? This is the Grand Central Station. Every prophecy has to come to rest here and be reconciled here. Not one word, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all these things, Jesus, have come to pass. Right? These are all either fulfilled, in the process of being fulfilled, or will be fulfilled. And there's a lot to reconcile here. And I'm trying to take many and funnel it into something that makes a cohesive picture. So yes, the Babylon issue is very big. I've forgotten, I think I have it written down somewhere later in my notes here, how many times the word Babylon appears in Scripture. Hundreds of times. So it's a big figure. Not all attributable to where Judah went into exile. There's too much there that to be explained that prominently in Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? They were only there for 70 years. Why would you mention a city, a little slice of historical time, 200 and some times in Scripture for an influence that was only 70 years? Excuse me. So I think there's something much more here than the physical city of Babylon. I'm getting there. So, okay, just a short history of Babylon. Babylon was created after Noah's flood. I'm talking about the physical city now. But it's important to understand where we're headed. You have to know where you came from. It helps you to appreciate where we're going if you know what was in the past. Babylon was created after Noah's flood when mankind was one. Mankind left the mountains of Ararat and moved west, then east to the plains of Shinar. You'll see the words in Scripture, Shinar. That's what we know as Babylon. Shinar has been identified as current-day southern Iraq, where the ruins and partially rebuilt city of Babylon are located. Nimrod was the first post-flood empire builder. In addition to building the city of Babylon, he built other cities listed in Genesis 10, some of which would later become empires such as Assyria. It's all laid out there for us. Assyria would then vie with Babylon, Egypt, Tithim, and Elam for control of the lands of the Middle East for the next 1,500 years. But it began with Nimrod and Eves. He was the first empire builder. We see the influence, and there's a key word to keep in mind or write down, because that's really what this is all about. Not so much the city of Babylon. Don't get hung up on the physical, tangible city of Babylon, brick and mortar, but the influence of Babylon and God's anger at the nation of Israel. Even while Joshua and the Israelites are entering the land, I'm going to bring up one biblical example because it should serve as sufficient to give you an idea of the influence of Babylon. As the Israelites are entering the land, it's about 1425 BC, the days of Joshua. What happens? Achan, one of the Israelites, takes a garment from Jericho made in Babylon. This is at the Battle of Jericho, remember? Against the orders given to Israel by God through Joshua, don't touch anything. It's all devoted to destruction. Don't touch any of it. But this man Achan, A-C-H-A-N, in the book of Joshua, you probably know the story. As a result, and Joshua took it. As a result, Achan causes Israel to be defeated by the people of the small city of Ai, A-I. Joshua 7:21 would be the reference for you. And in that verse it says, when I saw, this is Achan speaking to Joshua, he says, when I saw the spoils of a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Unquote. So Babylon is known to us as a source of worldly influence, wealth, and seduction throughout Scripture. I use this as an example because I could cite other examples as well, not just of gold and silver and fancy garments, but of Babylonian deities. And I'm getting ahead of myself, which I seem to like to do. Just doesn't want to give, you know, I'm in a tug of war with this thing each week. Zechariah 5, I think we mentioned this briefly last week, and I felt like I should come back to it briefly. Zechariah 5 tells of the building of a house for this one called wickedness, this woman in the basket. It's a vision he has in Zechariah 5. And Zechariah is told that there is a house for wickedness being built for her in the land of Shinar. Zechariah 5, verses 10 and 11. I don't need you to turn there, but I just want to read it to you. Zechariah 5, 10 and 11. So I said to the angel who talked with me, this is Zechariah speaking to the angel, where are they carrying this basket with the woman called wickedness? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Babylon is even now being prepared, here's a pun, as a base of operations to support wickedness. You with me? So it's a vision, and this woman is being taken to Babylon. Babylon becomes symbolic of wickedness and every demonic influence that is not towards God, for God, bringing glory to God. And I think it's an important, I'm trying not to give you 15 references, just these two to help us understand that it's beyond the physical, tangible city of Babylon. It's a spiritual situation. There's a word and I keep, it eludes me. It's the example, the poster child, if you will, for seduction and temptation and idolatry. Okay. Babylon is also a foreshadowing. I thought this was kind of interesting as I pondered this and I checked out some cross-references. Interestingly, the Babylon of the past is a foreshadowing of the Babylon to come. The books of Jeremiah, Joel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Joel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel have direct references to Babylon's judgment. But their ultimate fulfillment will be seen in the last days with the last Babylon. For example, in Daniel chapter 3, a well-known story, three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everybody knows them by their Babylonian names. Nobody remembers what their Hebrew names were. On the other side, you got Daniel. You only know his name, but you couldn't think of his Babylonian name. If somebody said, I'll bet you $100, you couldn't tell me.
Belshazzar,
or is it Belteshazzar? Which one is which?
Yeah.
One is the king and one is... Okay. The important thing is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. Where are they, by the way?
They're in Babylon.
They're in Babylon. Just to keep it straight. It's in Daniel chapter
3. In it, but not of it.
Hallelujah. Thank you. They refuse to bow down to the image set up by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The whole story's in there. They are then thrown into a fiery furnace and are rescued by one who is like unto, quote, the Son of God. This, I believe, is a foreshadowing of Israel's future as the Antichrist sets up an image and demands that Israel, along with the rest of the world, worship the image. Isn't that what we studied in chapter 13, Revelation 13? The world accepts. It says, who is like unto the beast? You know, and they worship the image. Israel, I believe, refuses, and they are put through a fiery trial. Finally, to be rescued by the Son of God, as described in Zechariah 14, which we're not going to take the time to go to right now. But that's what sets it up. And I believe that this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3 is very similar to the day in which we are living. Babylon It's interesting, if you go down to the ancient Babylon at the time of Nimrod, then you come to the Daniel Babylon of 600-500 BC, and the last days Babylon, you get these three visions of Babylon past, well, they're all past, and the one in the future. Under Nimrod, there were one people, one language, unified against God. You with me? Under Nimrod. Under Nebuchadnezzar, his idea was to conquer and unify many nations under his kingdom. The king of the earth is how he saw himself unified, and with Nebuchadnezzar as the chief of the earth. In fact, that got him in trouble, didn't it? That attitude. Mm-hmm. What happened to him?
The graves are the cow.
But it's a perfect picture. It's a perfect picture, though, isn't it? And you come again to the last days of Babylon, one people, one language, unified against God. Here we are coming again. Everybody's worshiping the beast. Everybody's looking to the same thing. In one case, you have Nimrod as the world ruler. In the other case, you have Nebuchadnezzar as the world ruler. And in the last days, you're going to have Antichrist as the world ruler. It's an incredible kind of a keeps following along. In one case, you had Jews becoming the captives of Babylon. And in the last days, you're going to have Jews becoming the captives of the Antichrist. I mean, pictures don't change. Abraham was called out of Ur, the city of Ur, which is in Babylon, by the way, to Moriah, to Jerusalem. And here comes in Nebuchadnezzar's time, the armies of Babylon came and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And here comes the armies of Antichrist, Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. He's going to attack the temple and destroy it as well in Jerusalem. It's just interesting, the image. The Tower of Babel was to be a symbol. A towering symbol of their man's monument to himself and a rebellion against God. Nebuchadnezzar set up an image for all to worship, and Antichrist is certainly going to set one up. I mean, the parallels between of old, middle, and last days Babylon, it's just, they go on and on. So let's see, I can give you a couple of... I think this speaks to what you were talking about, Edith, so let me just spend a minute or two on it, because there's a lot. I'm going to use this as foundational stuff, and I'll come back to it. I think I won't get to it till next week. But the judgments on Babylon in Jeremiah 51, specifically verses 25 and 26, which I think is what Edith was talking about, and Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, had their fulfillments in part. You know, they had their fulfillments in part during or shortly after the lives of the prophets doing the prophesying. But they are also specifically linked to the last days. So what I'm saying is that there are times, based on, there's a well-known prophetic principle of multiple fulfillments. Not every scripture, not every prophecy has multiple fulfillments, but many do. I always use the same example. For ones that don't, Zechariah, and I believe it's 9:9, talks about Jesus coming, talks about your king is coming to you, lowly and endowed with salvation. He's going to be riding a donkey. And then in the next verse, it goes on to him entering in victory, meaning that here is Christ at his second coming. Those each have only one fulfillment. But there are prophecies like Jeremiah 51, verses 25-26, for instance, which I believe will have, it's an example among hundreds that I could give, that have multiple fulfillments, one in the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, and one hundreds of years later, or even thousands of years later. And it says, Jeremiah 51, 25-26, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever." Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20. Believe it or not, I'm trying to be brief. There are so many scriptures I could bring up that I'm trying to just give you a few. Isaiah 13, 19 and 20, which says, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. Isaiah 14, which I'll read in a minute, is more clearly fulfilled in the end times Babylon for several reasons. What I'm referring to is Isaiah chapter 14, and I'll move on after this back into the text, but I felt it was important to set some foundation. I'm going to be reading in a minute from the first few verses of Isaiah 14, but first of all, it's more clearly fulfilled in the end times for several reasons. One, Israel's end times restoration is linked with the judgments of Babylon. In this scene, Israel will rule over her oppressors and will taunt the king of Babylon who descends into hell. There's really no way to correlate that to any time in past history. So when you read some of these prophecies in Isaiah and you say, well, what's that all about? Well, you're now reading a set of scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled. But if you study Revelation, you'd see that does have a place where it will be fulfilled. So some scriptures, you really have to know what you're looking at. It helps you to be a wise traveler and a student of the Word to know where the various pieces of the puzzle should fit. Otherwise, you sit there wondering, what is this all about? So two, the king of Babylon is addressed as Lucifer in the 12th verse of Isaiah 14. This is literally fulfilled at the return of Christ when the king of Babylon, Satan, is chained and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, as we'll see in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. So here's the scripture I was talking about, Isaiah 14. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, 3, and 12. I have to select them, otherwise we'd be here a long time. It says, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will make them and will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the kingdom of Babylon and say, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. It's important that you understand, you who weakened the nations, the role of Babylon is, from God's perspective, everything that we're studying, this revelation, this book of Revelation, just bears repeating, is reality from God's perspective. I don't see it anywhere more clearly in Scripture than the book of Revelation. We are looking at things through God's glasses, if you will. Can you imagine having a pair of glasses you could put on and you would see things as God sees them? I don't know if I'd last very long, but it would be great eye opener, because there are things in the spiritual realm which we just plain do not understand, and by the Holy Spirit we can get insight into what God is seeing. He sees Babylon in this case as one who has weakened the nations. How do you suppose she did that? How did Babylon do that? It's like someone with an infectious disease, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And instead of finding a way to be cured, they go around infecting others. Mm-hmm. And it's a terribly contagious disease. So here is Satan going around bringing judgment on herself because she has caused nations of the world to stumble through her influence, as we will study. Israel will yet have the opportunity to rejoice over judgment on those who have oppressed her. Not just Babylon, certainly, as we discussed last week, there's other kingdoms. This eighth kingdom that we're talking about here is the end times kingdom that God will judge. But remember, in Daniel 2, the mountain comes and crushes all of those kingdoms, right? The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron and clay. All of those kingdoms, they're representative of every... You're going to say, well, gee, Germany's not in there, Europe's not in there. You understand that we're talking about what is symbolized by Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It's the kingdoms of the earth as expressed by all Daniel could put together, which is what he was shown, which was the kingdoms up to his day and even beyond his day. Okay. So... in Revelation 18, Babylon should be understood in the context of a final kingdom on the earth, united against God and his people Israel. To this Babylonian kingdom is the judgment of Revelation 18 being addressed. So we read verse 2, he cried out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The destruction is assured, it's repeated, that God has an imminent plan for the destruction of Babylon. How could, you know, in chapter 19, I believe starting verse 11, Jesus is coming back. Well, he's certainly not coming back until the judgments described here are completed. And this is his last cleansing of the threshing floor. That's taking place in this chapter to bring that about. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. Since all of Satan's angels are expelled from heaven along with Satan, remember that? Mm-hmm. Cast out of heaven, Revelation 12. I believe they take up residence in man and will rule with him in his satanic kingdom. They take up residence on the earth. I mean, it's, I don't know how many angels, a third of whatever there were, but they're cast down to the earth, not just Satan, but all of his demonic influence on the earth for the Great Tribulation. Can you imagine what the world must be like if every one of those demons is here on the earth along with Satan? The last Babylon becomes the demonic headquarters of this satanic undertaking. The harlot / city is not a prison in the traditional sense. The harlot city is the home or lair of the demons. The author adds that unclean and hateful birds also make their abode in the harlot city. These are issues which contribute to the wickedness of the harlot city. Everything in the city stood for has been perverted. We think of Jerusalem as the city of the king, but understand, I mean, there are cities in the United States where, shall we say, unpleasant elements move into a city, and the whole nature of the city has changed. Neighborhoods go, it looks like a war zone. I took a trip some years ago, we took Amtrak, many years ago, and we went down south. And we passed through parts of Philadelphia and parts of Baltimore. I'll tell you where Amtrak goes. Some of those cities look like, did I miss a war? I mean, the bombed out buildings and stuff. Well, that's in the physical. Can you imagine what it looks like in the spiritual? I believe in the end times, that's what many cities will look like. And for reasons which I have shared and some more which I hope to share with you, I believe this is speaking of spiritually what's happened to Jerusalem. But certainly there are demons on the earth conducting their business. I did have a note. I must not have copied it over from my original. The term, maybe I have it in here. I don't think I took a note on it, but the scripture reference to show that hateful birds are used elsewhere in Scripture, I'm sorry, I don't have that right in front of me, birds were used as a symbol of demons and hate, or of spiritual beings, and hateful birds therefore became demons. So it's not really a literal bird. There were some who were trying to say it was vultures, and they made references to Jesus saying where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's kind of interesting. I've read so many commentaries and cross-reference, but I believe it's satanic, satanic influences demons.
UFOs.
Unidentified flying somethings.
Well, doesn't it say somewhere in Revelation about the evil spirits in the river Euphrates coming up?
Well, we read that, yes. It was back in chapter 7. There were four spirits that were bound at the river Euphrates.
But they were only bound for a time.
Well, they were told to release. In Revelation, which is 9:14, release the four angels, and that's the sixth trumpet. Of course, they killed a third of mankind, those four angels.
Mm.
Yeah, so I think everything is happening in God's time and according to God's plan. I'm sorry I don't have the cross-reference. I had it in my original notes for the demons. An example of where birds were used for spiritual beings. Okay, I'll give you a little something to look up. For all the nations have drunk of the wine, I'm reading from verse 3, of the passion of her immorality. It's important that you take note of this verse. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. There's various key words in that sentence. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. So you're still getting that harlot picture. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Remember how we read in Isaiah 14, you who have weakened the nations. So whether you're in Isaiah 14 or Revelation 18, the idea is the same as all the nations. It put a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block back in the days of Nimrod. It was a stumbling block to Nebuchadnezzar. It was a stumbling block for Achan. Right? He took the wedge of gold. He took the mantle made in Babylon. Mm-hmm. It's a stumbling block. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is, quote, the god of this age who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. That's exactly what we're living in today. Blinded the mind of those who did not believe. In Luke 4, verses 5 to 7, we know that Satan tempted Jesus with the nations of the earth if he would just worship him. Through the proxy of the Antichrist and his kingdom, all the nations of the earth will worship Satan in the flesh and will therefore face the wrath of this relationship. Jesus faced the temptation and overcame it. These nations will not. It says the kings of the earth have committed immorality, acts of immorality with her. The kings, the ruling representatives of the nations, will be seduced by the demonic forces into union with the beast. We talked about the beast with the 10 heads, remember? Mm-hmm. These are 10 kings. Excuse me, just make sure I have it right. It's in Revelation 17, verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw. The 10 horns representing the 10 kings, as explained in Revelation 17:12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Well, those kings are basically the council for the Antichrist, and they lead the nations. They are the confederation, it's like the United Nations. Instead of being 200 nations, it's going to be these 10 who represent the authority of all the world. They give all their authority, it says, to the beast. But they're directing the world's attention, at first to the harlot, excuse me, then ultimately to the beast himself after they destroy the harlot. So the kings of the earth were deceived along with everyone else. They will be seduced by the demonic forces into union with the beast. They give all of their allegiance to him, as we studied in Revelation 17. And then it mentions not just the kings of the earth, but the merchants. So first we talked about nations and the kings and the merchants. Nations being the peoples, the kings, and the merchants. This is the third in the class, in this indictment by the angel, speaks to the movers and shakers of the world who were seduced by the great wealth offered by the beast. I think it's going to be way down in my notes. But it's a fascinating cross-reference to Daniel. But for right now, in the beginning of this chapter, let's just take it where we have it, because we'll certainly come back to the merchants later in the chapter. So they have become seduced by the great wealth offered by the beast. Please hear that, because when we get to the cross-reference to Daniel, it's amazing to see. After restating the reason for the destruction of the harlot city, the angel adds a point of clarification. The harlot city led the world in worship and commitment to the Antichrist. That is the point being made in this verse. The harlot city seduced the kings of the earth and through them caused the people of the world to follow the beast. The merchants, those who are buying and selling, are made rich by the power of her sensuality, it says. The term sensuality normally refers to living sensually by gratifying the senses with sexual immorality. However, here is used figuratively. It doesn't refer to physical acts. The harlot city aggressively convinces the world to put their trust in the dragon beast. She does it with a commitment unparalleled. The Babylonian influence is unrestrained. I believe there is a restraining influence in the world today by the grace of God. But those, Jesus spoke of the days we're studying and said if these days hadn't been shortened, even the very elect would be deceived, because this is deception with all the stops pulled out. These are her acts of immorality. So the harlot just deceives and causes people to follow the beast. And it's not merely the religious influence that we talked about in chapter 17, but it's now the wealth influence, the physical, tangible wealth being afforded to those who are loyal and lead others in loyalty to the Antichrist. And we'll use Daniel to give you some background for that shortly. But they are rewarded by the Antichrist for their loyalty to him and for convincing others to come and join him in worship, being worshipped as well. Just to throw in a scripture you know pretty well. Okay, before I get to that, these are her acts of the power of her sensuality. That phrase is her zeal to convince the world to commit to the beast. And she is most persuasive. The earth will, in fact, worship the beast. 1 John 2:16, as a cross-reference, 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And that's what we're witnessing in unparalleled measure. It's just being unrestrained. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, they're all brought to their extreme. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues.'" Well, that was easy. This is very challenging scripture to me, and I have my opinion. Others may have their opinion, I'm sure, and that's fine. Another voice, but it's unidentified. It just says, I heard another voice coming out of heaven. But though the voice is unidentified, my feeling is that it's likely Christ speaking, simply because the people are called my people. Now you're going to say, those who are paying attention, can't be Jesus, because if it was him, it would be capital. It, the M and my would be capitalized. Well, okay, I'll cede that point to you. I don't know who else has the authority to say my people. Anyway, come out of her, my people. This call is an additional demonstration of God's mercy on his own people. I should have kept my hand here. This gets pretty interesting. Who is my people?
Mine represents all religious organizations who make void Torah and speak against Yeshua.
That's my exact words there, Tom. So you've had, at least in this teaching, in my perspective, you've had the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, and you've had martyrs all along through the seals and the trumpets. But who's left to be called my people?
Unbelievers, maybe?
Would he call unbelievers my people?
Abraham.
I'm not arguing with you. Yes, he does. However, you know, he already knows those whose hearts are his. So I'm just throwing the question out there. I found it very intriguing to ask the question, who are my people at this point in time? What were you saying? I'm sorry.
I just served a seed of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Now we got somebody that's turned up the amperage on their thinking helmet. Let's talk about it. God is warning his people, giving them an opportunity of escape before his complete destruction of Babylon. Sort of like a Sodom and Gomorrah thing. He had Lot to come out. He sent angels to bring Lot and his family out. I'm about to destroy the city. I can't destroy it until you guys come out. So it's a mini picture here of Sodom and Gomorrah. What were God's people doing in Babylon? This voice could be at the start of the second half of the tribulation, warning the people of God to leave, or it may be for those who are in hiding as a result of the darkness that overtakes the kingdom of the beast, and who will now have a chance for escape before the final wrath falls at the seventh bowl. Okay, so this...
I thought you said that... Jerusalem was Babylon.
Yeah.
That's what, where the Jews would be.
Yes.
His people.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I'm not disagreeing with you.
Oh.
I'm not. I'm trying to build a case here to show. Oh. I'm trying to get to where you concluded. I'm going to just, for the sake of time, I think, I give you Jeremiah 51. Verse 6, 9, and 45, which pretty much reads the same way. Isaiah 48, verse 20, and Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7, basically all saying the same thing. Jeremiah 51, 45, my people, go out of the midst of her and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. It's a theme spoken and oft repeated. But the summons to flee the harlot city must be taken in a literal sense, because it is the imminent destruction of the harlot city that they will escape. You'll see this in a minute. At this point in the chronology of the Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon is imminent. The Battle of Armageddon is described in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. It's imminent. The armies are approaching. God is drawing them towards the city, even in the midst of all of this chaos. His people, let's see, no, just come up to. The call has gone out to the kings of the earth to gather for the battle. It is between the call to come and the actual arrival of the nations that will fulfill Zechariah 14, verse 5. So there is a call to come, and then they have to arrive. And we'll see it. You see it in Zechariah 14, verse 5. If you write that one down, I can't get into every cross reference and read it. His people will flee from the will flee from Jerusalem to a special hiding place until God's day of the Lord, the Lord's wrath is finished. The reason God removes his remnant from Jerusalem is its imminent destruction in the seventh and final bowl. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 18 and on, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." What do I want to say about the abomination of desolation? Bingo, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. When you see this, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Mm-hmm. Come out of her, my people.
Like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Exactly. That's it. All ashore, going ashore, because this is about to hit the fan. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are there in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, etc. You can read it. I believe this is the fleeing of the people. Come out of her, my people. Flee, because I'm about to destroy. The admonition to believers, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17. You know these scriptures pretty well. It says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and unrighteousness or lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial," which is Hebrew for without God? "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Okay, those are just some side cross-references to remind us of what we know. But in the context, I believe that the fleeing that we're talking about was the one specifically mentioned by the Lord in Matthew 24 to come out of Jerusalem. It's a picture of, you know, the Matthew 24 is the apocalyptic discourse when the disciples ask Jesus what will be the signs of the end of the age. It's described to us in Matthew 24 and again in Luke 21. And he goes through 50 signs of things that will come about. And finally Jesus says, when you see this happen, get out of town. Whatever you have to do, don't even turn around and get your coat. Flee, because as soon as this happens, all of this is going to happen. The judgment is right at the door. He gave them a specific sign to look for, the abomination of desolation, which is what 2 Thessalonians is describing to us. Okay. Well, chapter Matthew 24, I don't have to go through it anymore, but I believe that this is the context that is being spoken of. Come out from among her, even though these are Jewish people, they're still called his people. They are beloved, Romans 11 teaches, for the sake of the fathers. In Jeremiah 31, verse 37, if the sun and the moon and the stars can forget their orbit, then I will forget my people Israel for all that they have done. So it's not based upon their obedience to him because they're such wonderful people. When God found you and me, I wasn't such a wonderful person. You know what I mean? So it's no different with the Jews, but they are beloved for the sake of the Father. And Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He also says earlier, Matthew in Revelation 11:25, I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul says, of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He will open their eyes. But he opens their eyes during a 7-year period we call the tribulation. And he will rescue them, though it's only a part of them who survive. He is speaking to them and he will provide for them miraculously. Let's do verse 5. Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Her sins. In the days of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 12. Genesis 6:12 says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Babylon will be compensated for her sins. There comes a day when God's mercy ends and his judgment begins. Some people don't want to think about God like that, but that's just the way it is. Justice, I mean, the righteousness demands justice. People often mistake God's mercy for weakness. These sins are the explicitly stated reason for God's people to evacuate the harlot city. Two issues are involved. First, to remain in the harlot city exposes God's people to the temptation to engage in the sinful conduct of the city's citizens. You know, if you stay where temptation is, you may be tempted and fall. Why Lot chose to stay in Sodom, I've often wondered. Why do you stay here? If the people of God have not engaged in evil conduct prior to this point, this suggests that the level of temptation must increase in the days just prior to Armageddon. It gets worse and worse. The seduction grows in strength because Satan knows the showdown at Armageddon is coming and he wants to suck in as many as he can. The second reason God's people must evacuate the harlot city is that to fail to do so will result in their experiencing God's judgment on the city. At this point in the narrative, we have not as yet told all that God intends to do to the city. We're not quite there yet. 2 Peter 3:9, understand that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even at this point, he's calling to people to come out. And Patty and I were talking about that. We even see that this book was written so that people who pick it up years from now will look at it and say, oh, this is the map. It's like being lost and walking and saying, where am I? And you're strolling along and there on the ground is a map. And it helps you to find your way out. This is a flashlight to those walking in the darkness, this word given for people to be able to find their way through the darkness. So their sins have stacked up, it says, as high as heaven. It should not escape the reader's attention that this figure of speech also suggests that God has great patience. I mean, it would take some time for sins to stack up to heaven. But we've been working diligently at that as a nation, haven't we? How many abortions are we up to now? God has remembered her iniquities. It's not just the U.S., it's the world. God has remembered her iniquities. This is a figure of speech applied to God. Since knowledge is constant with God, he does not need to remember. This is the only example of God remembering something in the New Testament. I think it's interesting to note that. It took me some time to realize that. This is the only time that God is spoken of in the New Testament as remembering something. In the Old Testament, God is often asked to remember a person. Judges 16, verse 28, and 2 Kings 20, verse 3. Or the wicked acts of someone, he's asked to remember in Psalm 25:7 or Psalm 137, verse 7. Ascribing this human characteristic to God suggests the idea that the reason God has not acted is that he has forgotten. The point here is that God will now deal with the unrighteous act of the harlot city. So God has remembered her iniquities, not that he's forgotten, but it makes him into one who is patient and kind, and yet he knows that judgment is at hand. The time has arrived, and the judgment is at hand. Anyone who is not wanting to participate, and I believe there are many in hiding in the city and elsewhere, they flee the city as they are told to do, Matthew 24. And this is it, because the Lord is about to bring down the hammer. We will stop here for this night, and we've made it all the way through verse 5. Blazing progress, huh? But it's a lot of foundation to set, so I believe we'll make more progress next week, Lord willing. Anyone have thoughts they want to share? Comment? Ms. Hamm?
Yeah. What follows, the judgment, you know, that is going to happen in the next verse, I'm assuming that's relating back in chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, where God is using those 10 horns to, I don't, if you want to talk about that next week, I mean, you can.
Well, what's important coming up in verse 6 is that word cup. I think it ties some things together. We have some wonderful cross-references. Verse 3 talked about the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion, so the cup is implied. But cup is an interesting word, more than I realized originally. But yes, it does all relate. Chapter 17 is intimately tied together with chapter 18. It's a process of judgment on all the gods of this world, religious and religious. Remember, in the last days, difficult times will come. 2 Timothy 3:1. For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Now, this isn't the God religion. This is a self-religion. It's a self-made man religion, right? It's religion without God. God is judging the checklist of 2 Timothy 3:1. And that's what's coming under judgment. And I've already gone into next time's material. But it's being judged. Because God, if it's not of him, it will not stand. He will blow it away. Okay. Lord, we give you great thanks and praise for opening to us your word and for helping us to understand how your word speaks to your word. It brings light, it brings life, brings understanding. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive all that you have for us. We lift up our brother Mike to you tonight, Father. We pray for his rapid healing from his surgery. We pray, Father, for all those of our loved ones we have opportunity to share, Lord, that you would give us great confidence and boldness in speaking the word to those we know and love. Mm-hmm. And, thank you, Father, for causing us to be bold in the days ahead, for the time is near. We give you great thanks and praise for it all. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.